I walk into a small storefront. You know, the ones where you see everyone that's present? Well, as soon as I walk in, I see him. An old friend. Someone I used to fellowship with. But due to conflict, he had left, and I had not seen him in years. He's sitting in a chair, not 15 feet from the door I just entered. His head is down, and I suspect that he's avoiding eye contact. But I'm not positive. So I quickly walk over, stick out my hand, and cheerfully say, "Hi, George!" That's not really his name. To which he briefly lifts his head to say, "I'm not talking to you." And puts his head back down. I say, "Okay." And I go about my business. Saddened by this exchange, and that this person, after years, seems to be living with bitterness. Can you relate to that story? Do you sometimes feel beat down, bruised, and tired, worn out from fighting an endless battle against this world and against sin, and tired of failing over and over and over and over again? Do you go to church looking for real fellowship, acceptance, and authentic love and friendship, only to be beat down more because you feel left out and rejected? Do you see God's commands to love and want the results of that love, but don't seem to be able to get it? Today we continue our series in 1 John. Remember that John wrote this book to Christians? His primary purpose in writing the book was so that we can know that we are saved and that we are born again. He wants us to be confident that we really do know Christ, and in knowing this, we would see this life differently, and we would be compelled to follow Christ. John ties this confidence of our salvation to three primary things: love of God, love of others, and righteous living. And John compels us to examine our lives in light of these things. He wants you and he wants me to examine our lives to make sure that this evidence actually exists so that we can know. Throughout this book, John has some tests that he gives us so we can examine and consider our lives in light of the gospel. John gives us three primary tests throughout this book, and these tests and their questions keep coming up over and over and over throughout this book because he thinks they're important, because God thinks they're important for us. First, he gives us a moral test. This is a test of obedience, and the question is, do you keep his commandments? Second, John gives us a social test. This is a test of love and includes two questions. Do you love one another? And do you love the world? And third, he gives us a doctrinal test. And this is a test that asks the question, who is Jesus? In today's text, John hits all three of these tests. And he asks three questions. He asks, do you obey God? He asks, do you love one another? And do you love God? And he asks, who is Jesus? The word love is used 36 times in this small book of 1 John. Most of those times it's referring to loving God or loving one another. Why do you suppose that the love of God and the love of our brother is so predominant in this book? It is mentioned as a test. It is mentioned as a command. And last week we saw that it casts out fear. I think it's mentioned so much because love is hard. It is not easy. It requires work. It requires effort. You will probably, no, not probably, you will definitely get hurt. And you will be tempted to bitterness and shutting down a brother or sister and shutting them off. But that is not God's way. God's way requires us to truly love like Jesus loves, sacrificially. It will sometimes be quite painful, yet the reward of real fellowship is worth the effort. Today we will see how we can have victory in love. We will see the origin of the strength and power that we need to love in both adversity and conflict, and to overcome the temptation to run and to isolate from our brother. And I want to clarify that I'm going to use the word brother a lot, But I am referring to brothers and sisters in Christ. Have you ever walked another way to avoid confrontation because there is someone you didn't like over there? I know I have. Conflict is difficult. But is that how you want to live your life? Is that God's desire for you? What if there's another way? And what if that way, although difficult, is made easier so that the burden would not be solely yours? What if you could love that person and have a genuine relationship with them? Well, I have good news. This is possible, and it's yours for the taking. Our text today shows us that although the bar is set high, God never lowers his standard for us. We have hope to overcome these obstacles to love. The message today is about love. It is about love for your brother. And this message is about the victory that we can have in Christ to overcome those obstacles to love. And that faith is the key to having victory in love. Please stand and turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 20. We'll read through chapter 5, verse 5. This is our text for today. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You may be seated. The title of this message is Living in Victory. Number one on your outlines, Christians love. Chapter 4, verses 20 through 5:1. The test, verses 20 and 21. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So first we have a test. It's a test of love, and it is a test of faith. The test is, do you love God? The test is not, do you love your brother? The test is not, also not, do you say you love God? The test is, do you love God? Do you really love God? Beware, brothers and sisters, we can be deceived, can't we, when we look at these things. God says in Jeremiah 17, verse 9 and 10, the heart is deceitfully wicked, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The answer is no one, except verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. It is very possible that we can be so deceived that we think we love God, but in reality, we do not. This should be sobering. And as a side note, if we have difficulty understanding our own heart, why do we frequently seem so confident in understanding someone else's heart? This Bible says only that this verse, it doesn't say, you can't understand my heart. It says, I can't understand my own heart. Only God can. Only God understands the heart of man. Yet he loves us so much that he gives us ways to help us discern and understand our hearts. This test is one of those ways. But we need to be honest with ourselves and with God when we evaluate these things. Here's the test. Do you love your brother? Or do you hate your brother? To answer this question, we need to ask, what is love? 1 John 3:10 and following says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And then verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. This passage shows that real love is sacrificial. Jesus gave his life for us, and we should lay down our lives for one another. It also says that love is not a word, but it is action. We know that we cannot love and hate at the same time, and most of us would never say that we hate our brother or anyone else in this matter. However, this test compares love and hate. If you do not love your brother, then you must admit that you hate your brother. So who is my brother? Well, in the context of this book of 1 John, and in this passage, your brother is not your earthly brother, but your brothers and sisters in Christ. These are both those around the world and those in your local church sitting next to you right now. But you can't really evaluate love for one another with someone in Zimbabwe that you have never met. Love is revealed in the context of the local church, where you know and love your brothers and sisters and have the opportunity to interact with them and to care for them and to love them. Maybe you say you love the universal church like the Christians in Zimbabwe, just not the people in your church. Why is that? Is it selfishness? I mean, they can't offend us. They're thousands of miles away and we've never talked to them. And we think that all of our interpersonal struggles in the church and the conflict that we have is someone else's fault, not ours. We have our ideals, but we don't want reality. We don't want to believe that the brother over there in Zimbabwe is better, we want to believe the brother over there in Zimbabwe is better than the brother that is in front of our face. Why? Because we think the problem is the other guy and not us. That's pride. The invisible God has far greater expectations than our visible brothers and sisters ever will. And our sin offends God more than any person ever has or ever will offend you or me. The issue is a lack of faith, a lack of real faith in the real God of the Bible. We don't believe he really is. We project that this invisible God would love us for who we are because we're cool. Whereas our brother in front of us sees us and says, you're not so cool. And he offends us. Two brothers in the faith are both born of God. We are in the same family. We are of the same substance. The core of our being is Christ. So we must love one another. The implication is strong and clear. You cannot hate your brother and love God at the same time. Just like you cannot serve God in money or anything else, you cannot love God and hate your brother. Matthew 6:24 says, no one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And if you're serving God, you will be loving your brother. I'm going to hit on a little pet peeve of mine right now. Love versus like, the deception. When I hear someone say, I love my wife, I just don't like her. It drives me crazy and it makes me want to vomit on them. Pretty much like when someone says, give it 110%. And I want to say, you're a public school, weren't you? It is far more likely that you actually don't love your wife. Admit it. Or maybe you have no idea what love is. Do you actually think that Jesus could love you and die for your sins and not like you? Does anyone else think that's ridiculous? Love is the higher, not the lower call of the two words. And it is far more easy to like someone than it is to love them. So if you love someone, you shouldn't even need to say that you like them. That's nuts. Love includes like and a whole lot more. I actually got on a rabbit trail, as I do sometimes, and I tried to do a word study on the word like. I tried to find the word like to get a definition, and I was fascinated by what I found. Did you know that there are no Greek words used in the Bible for the word like in a relational sense? It is only ever used in a comparison sense, like the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Since there wasn't any Greek equivalent, I thought, well, maybe it's just an English language thing. So I went to online dictionaries, and guess what? I had trouble there too. What I could find was only some information in a word sense dictionary that looked at the uses of the word like in the context of famous people who used it, and then kind of drew some conclusions for it. There was no definition. I also found it in dictionaries that explain slang-type dating terms. In all, it was really interesting to me that I couldn't, and I tried hard. I wasted a lot of time on that, actually. Bottom line, that made a stronger point than what I was going to make. Like, it's not a real thing. You either love your brother or you don't. Love defined. God does define love for us, doesn't it? Doesn't he? And Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:4-8 says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. That's God's definition. I spoke to a guy recently. He reads this passage in 1 Corinthians, and he wants that kind of love, but he has never seen it. He had never witnessed it in his home. He had never witnessed it among friends, or the two marriages he had, or in the church that he grew up in. Brothers and sisters, this is an epic failure of parents. It's a disappointing failure of friends, and it is a colossal failure of the church. This is a problem. All the places where God ordains to show his love for people failed to show this love to this man. Instead, it revealed weak, useless, manipulative love of this world. This leaves people confused with internal conflicts over the issue of love and who God is. And that's where he was at. And it leaves them feeling abandoned and rejected by all the people who should have accepted them. I pointed him to Christ as that is the perfect example of that love. And I cried with him, because he should have experienced some semblance of that love. But true Christians, brothers and sisters, should be displaying this love for the world to see. We especially should be modeling it here in our churches and in our homes. In 1 John 15, starting in verse 12, Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Does this describe your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Ultimately, in the perfect sense, only Jesus can love like that. I get it. But these passages set the standard of love. And if you don't see growth in these areas in your life, or you see no love in your life other than the selfish, self-affirming, emotional garbage portrayed by Hollywood, then you must examine yourself before God to see if you're really in the faith. Because this passage and this test says very clearly, can't be interpreted any other way, that you cannot love God if you don't love your brother. The question, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Well, that's not really a question, is it? It's more like a statement. In the ESV, NASB, and other translations, they make the statement. They translate it as, "He who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." John says that this is impossible. This statement should cause us to pause and consider its implications. It's a serious statement with major implications. If we think we're different or our situation is different because our brother is worse than everyone John had in mind, we need to beware. This passage says we're a liar. And could it be that we're lying to ourselves? That we don't really love God? That we don't really know God? Could it be that we're not saved? That's the question. That's why it's asked. Words are easy. Action is not. It's easy to say, I love you, but most people who say that do not love. I think everyone says, I love you at the marriage altar. But if it were true, would the divorce rate be so high? According to an article on Forbes, the divorce rate for first marriages is 50%. Second marriages are 67%. And 73% of third marriages end in divorce. I'm pretty sure that they all said, I love you. So what's the problem? The problem is they don't love. James 2 says, James 2:14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things which they are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Brothers, sisters, just like faith without works is dead, faith without works is no faith at all. Love without action is also no love at all. Continuing our text, verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. This is an imperative, a command. There are no conditions on this command. None. We are commanded to love, period, end of discussion. We can discuss how to love our brother. We can discuss when to love our brother. We can discuss what that actually looks like in various situations. But we cannot debate if we are commanded to love our brother. And we know that love is not a feeling. Instead, love is an action. Love is a choice. It is a decision that results in an action. John 13, 34, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. The text is clear. If you do not love your brother, you do not love God. The big test question is, do you love God? And next on your outline, B, the natural response. Chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. The ESV says, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. In context, this passage is not referring to the Son of God or Jesus, although we would love Jesus. Other passages say that. But this text is referring to the children of God, those adopted into his family, those he rescued from sin, those that he calls his sons and daughters, those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what this is talking about. First, all who believe that Jesus is the Messiah are born of God. So who is it that's born of God? Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. Does that mean everyone who claims to believe Jesus is the Christ? Nope. Many false religions say they believe Jesus is the Christ. The Mormons even put it on the name of their church. But are they? Absolutely not. Words are easy to say. We must actually believe that Jesus is the Christ. So what does the Christ mean? The word translated as Christ means the anointed one or the Messiah from the Old Testament. So what we must believe about Jesus is that he was the Messiah who was prophesied throughout the Old Testament, starting in Genesis chapter 3. He is the one who would come to take away the sins of the world, the one who would be born of a virgin, the one who would live a perfect life of obedience to all the commands of Scripture, the one who fulfills all the law. That Jesus is the one who was from heaven. That is the one who is equal with God. That Jesus was the one who gave his life for ours on the cross for our sins, the one who offered his life as the perfect atoning sacrifice for us, the one who was sent to be the propitiation to satisfy God's wrath against our sin, the one who came and healed the lame, the blind, the lepers, those with incurable diseases, the one who cast out demons and forgave sins. Jesus is the one who heals the brokenhearted, who actually died on the cross for all the sins of his people, the one who rose from the grave, and the one who sits on his throne in heaven, ruling over the kingdoms of man today, the one who created and sustains his creation by the power of his word, the one who is the Son of God and the Son of Man, the one who is 100% man and walked on the earth, and the one who is 100% God and has all the attributes of deity. This Jesus is the one we must believe in to be saved. No imitation Jesus will save you. No fake faith will save you. We must really believe in this real Jesus. We are not born again. But if we believe, if that's what we believe, then we're born again. And because we're born again, second, everyone who loves God loves his children, God's children. We will love our brother. This letter of 1 John has said over and over that one of the pieces of evidence of true faith is love for one another. Jesus said this many times as well as recorded in the other Gospels. This is sure proof evidence. We cannot circumvent it. It's not like we can say, well, I don't really love my brothers and sisters in Christ, but I'm really good at obeying all the other commandments. The Bible says in James 2:10, that to break one point of the law is to break the whole law. We cannot say, I love most of my brothers. We are commanded to love our brothers and sisters in the Lord, and the evidence of this is love, or it is a lack of love, in the local church body. Christians love. And number two on your outlines, love is obedience. Letter A, to love your brother is to obey God. Verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. We know we love our brother when we love and obey God. Again, as in many other places in Scripture, love equals action. Love of God equals obedience to God. And here, obedience to God equals love of one another. How does keeping God's commands reveal our love for our brother in a practical sense? Well, remember the Ten Commandments? First half were about loving God. Second half were about loving others. Remember Jesus' response to the question about what was the greatest commandment? In Matthew 22:37, he said the greatest commandment is to love God, and the second greatest is to love your neighbor, and that these two summarize the whole of the law. Remember that Jesus gave a new commandment to love one another? I just read it. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. How do you love one another? As I have loved you. To love our brother is to love God. And next, letter B, to love God is to obey God. Verse 3a. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. This is crystal clear, isn't it? Loving God is obeying God. Deuteronomy 11:1 says, therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always. And 1 Corinthians 7:19 says, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. John 14:23, Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Love is obedience. And number three on your outlines, the key to victory is faith. The last part of verse 3, and his commandments are not burdensome, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? God's commands are not burdensome, including this command specifically, to love your brother. To keep God's commandments is to love God. Love is an action. And the action of keeping God's commandments is the action of loving God. The Greek word translated as burdensome means weighty, difficult, grievous, burdensome. Many people believe that the Bible is a book of rules. There's a book full of rules to prevent us from enjoying the life that we could have. This is not a Christian view at all. The Bible is a book of stories that show God's amazing love and patience for his people. Did anyone ever tell you the Old Testament God is a God of anger and the New Testament is a God of love? That's a fallacy. Read the Old Testament and see God's patience, his amazing patience with his people over and over and over and over and over again. And then when he knew they weren't going to meet his standard, he sent his own son to meet it for them. That doesn't sound like a God of hate to me. It sounds like a God of love. The Bible is a book that gives the freedom to break the chains of bondage to sin and the bondage to the world and bondage to Satan. The Bible is a manual of love and liberty that can only be had through faith in Jesus Christ. When we become a new creation, when we're saved from our sins, when we've been adopted into the family of God, the Bible says we're given a new heart. God promises to change our loves and our desires and will make us want to live for him and to obey him. God's law on its own is a tremendous burden, too heavy for any of us to bear. But Jesus bore that burden for us. He walked the perfect life in perfect obedience to his Father, fulfilling all the commands perfectly. Then he went to the cross for two primary reasons. One was to take away our sins. The other was to give us his righteousness. The burden has been carried by Jesus. And our new heart makes us want to obey him. That's why these commands are not burdensome. Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What does that mean? Jesus addresses all those who are working so hard to be accepted by others, and especially those who are working hard to be accepted by God. The weight of the law is tremendous, and those who are working to earn God's approval and thereby gain eternal life will fail miserably. Their life is a life of hard work, but constant failing to live up to God's standard. They hope, like a gambler hopes he'll win the jackpot in Vegas. They hope they'll be good enough and that God will accept them. But they live their whole lives with uncertainty about their eternity. What a weight. What a weight for anyone who thinks about it. That's why most people don't. They live in distractions because they don't want to think about it. Have you ever heard someone say, "I just need to have sound on. I can't sit in quiet"? Usually that's the issue. They don't want to think about what's going on. It's like a hamster on a wheel or a human on a treadmill. They'll put forth a lot of effort and they'll sweat a lot, but they're not going to really make any progress. When they're done, they're going to stop off that treadmill in the same place where they started. But Jesus offers forgiveness for sins. He does the hard work of perfectly fulfilling the law. And then he offers that to hopeless, helpless sinners who put their faith in him. Nothing else is required. He offers rest from the treadmill of good works, rest for our souls. And if that's not enough, he changes our heart to desire the things that he wants us to desire, making obedience even easier. And when we fail, he is always there to lift us up, to forgive us, and to restore us to himself. His commands are not burdensome. Why? Because whoever is born of God overcomes the world. Our faith gives victory over the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. The Greek word translated as overcome means to conquer, to overcome, to overpower, to prevail, to triumph, or to be victorious. And the Greek word for victory means the means of success of victory. So our faith in Jesus is the means to overcome the world. Verse 5, "Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Who has overcome the world? All who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He has overcome the world. Notice it's past tense. It has already been complete. You have already overcome, brothers and sisters. Faith is the key to this victory. All who believe that Jesus is the Son of God has victory over the world. Faith is that key. Faith in Jesus, the Son of God. Faith that believes that Jesus is one with God, that believes Jesus was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, went to the cross, and died for your sins. Faith that Jesus and only Jesus saves. Faith that there's only one way to God, and that way is Jesus. Faith that all who trust in him will be saved. That Jesus took God's wrath on himself so that we don't have to take it. Faith that there's no more left. There's no more wrath left for you because he took it all. That's what the Bible says. Do you believe that? This faith saves completely. Hebrews 7:25, one of my favorite verses. I say that a lot. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives, Jesus always lives to make intercession for them. Letter A, faith is the key to ultimate victory. Faith is the key to victory over death. Our ultimate victory over the world and sin is the victory that we have over death and the completion of our sanctification or our glorification when we spend eternity in heaven with God with perfectly renewed minds, hearts, bodies. We have victory over death. 1 Corinthians 15:54 to 58 says, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, because of that, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Through faith in Jesus, we have victory over death. This then becomes our strongest motivation to labor for Christ. Has he saved us from our sins and given us eternal life? Or he has saved us from our sins and given us eternal life. Shouldn't we live for him? But the world even knows that. This is our motivation and our encouragement for letter B. Faith is the key to our daily victory. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our daily victory refers to our daily walk of sanctification and pursuit of personal holiness. We have daily victory when we walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Our ultimate victory is only realized after death, whereas our daily victory is the victory we have here and now in this life over sin, over temptation, over personal attacks, and over our natural tendency to be bitter with one another. Faith is the answer to all of that. First, faith is the key to daily victory over sin. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. We have victory over sin when we stop loving the things of this world. When we stop loving and desiring things that are not ours, the lust of the eyes. When we stop living to fulfill our inner desires for pleasure and fulfillment outside of what God has given us, our sinful lust and our sinful man, the lust of the flesh. We have victory when we humble ourselves and recognize our need for him. We have victory over the pride of life. All these things in the world are useless, and they do nothing more than distract us from the things of God. All these things are temporal, and they are all passing away. In Galatians 5:16 through 24, Paul says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there's no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we are to overcome sin, we must walk in the Spirit. And this explains that for us. Walking in the flesh is defined as doing all those bad things that I just listed, that Paul listed. These are contrasted by walking in the fruit of the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit looks like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's walking in the Spirit. To do this, we must crucify our flesh and its desires and purpose to live in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit. Additionally, faith is the key to daily victory over personal attacks. Romans 12:17 says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." We have victory over personal attacks when we respond in faith as God calls us to respond, and when we avoid responding in hatred and anger. We are to respond to personal attacks with the understanding and the faith that God will take care of that situation, no matter how mean or cruel that person is, no matter what they're doing to you, on a national level, on a personal level, because God is a just judge, and everything is seen, and everything will be made right. On a personal level, everything, every sin you do, every offense you commit, will be accounted for. You will either stand before God and account for it yourself, or you'll stand before God and Jesus has already taken care of it. It's only two choices. We have victory when we respond peaceably, when we respond with good, when we respond in love. This is the victory in the Christian life. When we respond to others as Jesus would respond, like Jesus responded to us. We love God because He first loved us. We love others first because God loved us first. And lastly, faith is the key to daily victory over bitterness. First, over bitterness against our wives or our husbands. Colossians 3 says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them." We are not to allow bitterness to creep into our marriages. Instead, we are to replace that bitterness with love. This is true in the marriage relationship of the husband and wife. It's true in the parent-child relationship, both child to parent and parent to child. Bitterness is not acceptable. Only love is acceptable. And faith is the victory over bitterness against one another in the local church. Ephesians 4:31 says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." I think the times when I have a difficulty forgiving someone else, it's because I don't remember who I am and what God has done for me. If we know that, we can't hold that against someone else. And again, it's a put off, put on situation, right? We are to put off the old man and his sinful responses to conflict. And we are to put on the new man and respond with kindness, tenderness, and forgiveness, just like Jesus forgave us. It's a sacrificial love. The only kind of love that really exists. The key to overcoming bitterness is faith, real faith in Jesus, who forgave you all your sins and all your personal offenses against Him. When we have faith to understand and believe the truth about our massive offense against a perfect, eternal, holy God, and see His love and forgiveness toward us, we have no choice, brothers, sisters, but to respond in like manner, and to forgive others and hold no grudge of bitterness for their puny, minuscule offenses against us. Faith in Jesus is the key to living in daily victory. And next, we have victory over lovelessness. Faith is the key to victory in love, letter C. In the specific context of this verse, faith gives the victory to overcome the sin of not loving one another. That's what John's talking about. Our faith gives us the means, the power to overcome our lack of love for one another. It gives us the means to stop considering ourselves better than the other guy. And faith to give us the means to humble ourselves to love each other. So how can we do this? How can we live in community and truly love one another? What does it look like? Let's look real briefly at four ways we love one another in community. First, we speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15 says, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up into all things, into him, Jesus, who is the head, Christ." This is a great verse, but it's easy to err on both sides of that statement, isn't it? One error would be to speak with kind words, but not speak the truth of God's word to our brothers and sisters who need to hear it for their spiritual growth. The other error, which is equally as bad, is to speak the truth in a hard, calloused, uncaring, cold manner and say, "Well, I told him the truth." That's not what God said to do, is it? That verse doesn't say, "But speak the truth." It says, "But speak the truth in love." Both are wrong, and both stem from a heart of pride. One is pride thinking you're better than the other guy, and the other is pride not wanting to be hurt. The correct response to an erring brother is to speak the truth, but to do it with genuine care and compassion. To do this requires us to humble ourselves and to take the risk of being hurt, the risk of a friendship, the risk of rejection, the risk of being misunderstood. And it does happen, doesn't it? It does happen. In this life, you will be rejected. Sad. Shouldn't be like that. But it is. But Jesus accepts us. So we accept others. And we need to accept those who reject us as well. To love one another in community, we must speak the truth in love. Second, we confront lovingly and gently as the Holy Spirit confronts, like the Holy Spirit confronts you with your sin. Galatians 6, 1-2, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." We are told to confront those who are overtaken by sin, but to do so with a gentle, caring, and compassionate way. We're to confront with humility, recognizing that we're not above them. Tomorrow, they may be confronting us. We are too weak, and we can be tempted and succumb to those temptations as well. Beware lest you fall. Third, we recognize and meet one another's needs. 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" We are to meet each other's needs as they arise and as we are able, and notice that we are not to shut our hearts to our brother, but we are to open our hearts to him. And the fourth way we love one another in community is that we forgive freely, as Christ has forgiven us. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." I have most frequently, growing up, heard that passage of grieving the Holy Spirit in reference to my sin. And that when we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. And although I believe that is true, That is not the context of that verse. The context of that verse in grieving the Holy Spirit is about how we sin in our treatment and in our interactions with one another in the body of Christ. So think about it. How can I grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, if the Holy Spirit lives in me, and the Holy Spirit lives in you, and we're fighting, that would be grievous. That's grieving the Holy Spirit. When we're bitter towards our brother or sister, and they're our brother or sister, that's grieving the Holy Spirit. That's not what the Holy Spirit's telling you. We're told to put away bitterness, anger, gossip, lies and slander, or clamor or quarreling. Instead, we're to put on kindness, tenderness, forgiveness, and we're to forgive like God has forgiven us through Jesus. Faith is the key to victory and love in the community of the local body of Christ. When we live in victory and love, we will speak the truth in love to our brothers. We will confront one another with love and gentleness. We will recognize and meet each other's needs, and we will forgive one another freely as Christ has forgiven us. None of this is going to be done in our own strength, is it? We can only love like this through the strength of Jesus. We can only do this as we live our lives in Christ and in the power of the gospel and the resurrection. Watchman Nee said, "Outside of Christ, I am only a sinner, but in Christ, I am saved. Outside of Christ, I am empty. In Christ, I am full. Outside of Christ, I am weak. In Christ, I am strong. Outside of Christ, I cannot. In Christ, I am more than able. Outside of Christ, I have been defeated. In Christ, I am already victorious." How meaningful are the words "in Christ"? Colossians 3:12 says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful." Do you have faith in Jesus? If so, you will love your brother. Faith is the key to victory. Faith is the key to love.